I said last week, when we look at the Old Testament, when I read the Old Testament, I see myself. I see us. I see our situations, because whereas the world has changed quite a bit in the last couple thousand years, people haven't changed much at all. And perhaps that's not shown or modeled to us any better than the people in the book that we're going to look at today, the people in the book of Haggai. People in this story are just like us, in that if I would ask anybody in here, what should be the top priority in your life, you would say God should be the top priority in our life. But we often struggle to make that a reality. Famous Christian author by the name of Ed Setzer did a survey and kind of grouped people into categories. Believe it or not, a couple years ago, about 75% of all Americans claimed to be Christian. 75%, 3 out of 4, which is a staggering number. But when I look at society and at culture as a whole, I don't see 75% worth of Christianity. But that might be because he grouped these people into 3 different categories, and they were about evenly split, so about a third in each category. Some people identify as cultural Christians. Okay, that means you grew up with a Christian moral influence in your life, just perhaps a family that was rooted in Judeo-Christian values. Your parents probably took you to church on Christmas and Easter, and they would swing you through Bible school in the summertime for the free daycare, and just, culturally, there was a Christian influence in your life. The second group of people are congregational Christians. Now, this is where you take it a step further. If you were to see them down at Safeway, and you would ask them what church they would go to, they say, we'd go to Lakeshore Baptist Church. You know, how's Pastor Boyd Frank doing? You know, they would ask those kinds of questions, right? For those of you not familiar, Boyd Frank was here 10, 12 years ago. But they're affiliated with a church, and they probably claim one, but they're congregational Christians. If you weren't here last week, and you're not going to be here next week, but you're here this week, it might be you. Like, they're just congregational Christians. You're loosely affiliated with a church. And then there was a third group, which he called convictional Christians. These were folks that their Christianity made an impact in the choices that they made in their daily life. And it was a pretty even split. So you started off with 75%, and you have a third of 75%, which would identify as really being kind of the Christians that we would aspire to be. I don't know what that math is, because it's hard, but it's small. That's a small percentage. That is 33% of 75%. And the difference in those groups of Christians, or the difference in those groups of people that call themselves Christians, is simply a matter of priorities, the things that we consider to be important in our lives. And the problem with priorities is that excuses are really, really easy to come up with. In fact, last week we looked at a quote from Abraham Lincoln, so in keeping in tradition with looking at statesmen, we're going to look at a quote by Benjamin Franklin today. Benjamin Franklin said this, and you've probably heard it before: he that is good for making excuses is seldom good for anything else. And you have perhaps experienced this through a coworker, through a family member, through a spouse, whatever the case may be. But we know that priorities are difficult, because making excuses is really, really easy. So looking at the book of Haggai today, the last couple of prophecies we've looked at, we've talked about a divided kingdom, the north and south, Israel and Judah. This is later. Those kingdoms have fallen, and God's people are in exile. They're in Babylonian exile. And after about 70 years in exile, around 42,000 people returned to Judah under the rule of Zerubbabel, which that's just fun to say. You'll be saying that later today, Zerubbabel. And they returned to Judah, and they rebuilt an altar, and they made sacrifices. They started worshiping again. 2 years later, they actually laid a foundation for a temple. And then they ran into some complications with the Samaritans. The Samaritans offered their help, and they didn't want their help. And so that kind of upset the Samaritans, and they made it more difficult for them to finish the work. But basically, the work stalled. And 14 years had passed, and there was still no temple. So if you count the first 2 years before they laid the foundation, this was now 16 years without a temple. And the reality was, for the people in that time, they kind of grown accustomed to it. They'd kind of grown accustomed to life without a temple. They'd kind of grown accustomed to not following through with what God had for them. So this was written over the course of a four-month period of time, and the timing is kind of interesting. We'll touch on that later. Over a four-month period of time in the latter half of 520 B.C. So if we look at Haggai chapter 1, verse 1, it says, "In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest." So we have kind of specific information, and this is why the dating becomes important. We have specific information about when this happened. So when was the book? When did the word of the Lord come to Haggai the prophet? Well, it came in the second year of King Darius, and they would have had a kind of an understanding of when that time was. So a lot of times I put all the verses on the screen. I just want you to listen or follow along if you have your Bible, because I'm going to read Haggai chapter 1, verses 2 through 15, and I just want you to listen to this story unfold. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts, because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills and on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him, and the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, 'I am with you,' declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God, on the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the second year of Darius the king." So we have this story of God's people basically being called out. And they were being called out because they had neglected the main point of today's passage. And the main point is this: putting first things first requires life service, not lip service. Putting first things first requires life service, not lip service. It's easy when we read this passage and the people won't build the temple, it's easy to consider perhaps that they are part of those groups that we talked about earlier. Maybe they're just part of one or two. Maybe they're culturally Jewish, or just kind of, they were affiliated with a temple back when there used to be a temple, but they're not really serious about their faith. But the reality is, these people would have been the most committed of God's people at the time, because the rest of God's people had stayed in exile in Babylon, where they at least kind of knew where it was comfortable. These Jews had made the journey. These Jews had made a pretty good start, but somewhere along the way, they had lost their passion. They'd lost their zeal. God was a priority, but their life did not reflect that. And I think we can see ourselves in that, because I think we as a society, and oftentimes even we as a church, are really good starters. But oftentimes, somewhere along the way, the foundation's been laid, but we lose our passion because our priorities get messed up. So we're going to look at a few points as we go through this story. They kind of come to us. How is it that we keep putting first things first? What is it that we have to do in order to make the most important thing the most important thing? First and foremost, we stop making excuses. Everybody say that with me. Stop making excuses. All right, turn to your spouse right now and just look at them and say, stop making excuses. Some of you wouldn't do it. You're chicken. Some of you were overeager to do it. And this is just right. This is life, right? Because you start something and then there's an excuse as to why you can't continue. It might be that project in the garage that he won't finish. It might be that new healthy lifestyle you want to start. It might be that new sense of ownership you have at work. But it just kind of trickles out because we make excuses. This is what the people did. Chapter 1, verse 2. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Just bad timing, God. It's not time to rebuild your house. Now, understand God's presence was not limited to a temple. It wasn't limited to a building. But it was this temple that he had kind of commissioned to them as their place of worship. This is where you find me. This is where you make your sacrifices. And after 16 years, after they had already laid a foundation 14 years ago, they could look to God and say, it's just not time. God, there's other stuff going on. God, we're kind of in a recession and half my family's still in Babylon. You know, I mean, you really can't expect me to devote energy and time to this now. And that's true for us today. Because today, God wants us to build a temple. It's a little bit of a different temple because we're not called to build this building that God dwells in, but we are called to build a temple. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4 and 5. As you come to him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious, you yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So putting first things first today as it pertains to building a temple means that we make our lives a fitting place for God to dwell and God to do work in. And devoting our life to building up others so that the same may be true for them. That's your job today in building the temple. And we do the same thing that the people in this story do. You know, it's just not the right time, God. You know, when my finances are in better order, I will support the work of the Lord. And some of y'all, that's going to be a minute, right? You know, when my kids, you know, when they're driving and I don't have to carpool them around as much, then I'll have more time for church stuff. And when my investments line out a little bit easier. We all, it's very easy to make excuses as to why we can't build the temple, why we can't make an investment in the work of the Lord. So we stop making excuses. The second thing that comes to us out of this passage is simply this, and this is just a reality. We don't like to think of ourselves this way. Stop being selfish. All right, turn to the person next to you and say, stop being selfish. Don't look at the baby. Somebody else. We're selfish. We have selfish tendencies. Nobody likes to think of themselves like that, but we all have selfish tendencies. And this is what Haggai says in verse 4. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Chapter 1, verse 4. Now, this is an important point to the story because paneled houses could be synonymous with a kind of a upper middle class, a higher level of living, because wood was hard to come by. If you lived in poverty, if you were in poor, you lived in a mud hut. You lived in a shack. You lived in a lean-to. You may have even lived in a tent. But these folks were living in paneled houses. And he's saying, look, you've had time, and clearly you've had resources, and clearly you've had money to establish these nice dwelling places for yourself, but yet you can't build my temple. Now, this is not a condemnation on being rich. There was nothing wrong with them having paneled houses, except for the fact that they'd been neglecting the work of the Lord. And we experience this from time to time. We say this jokingly a lot when we're working around the church throughout the week. We have what we call here the Junk for Jesus campaign, right? Now, some of you bring stuff to the church that we legitimately need and we can legitimately use and we legitimately want, and it goes to good use, and thank you for that, and your contribution is tax deductible. Some of y'all just bring stuff you don't want your house anymore, right? It's no good for you, it's outdated, it's broke, but maybe the church could use it, right? You've done that. And so we collect little piles and little corners of junk for Jesus. And that's essentially what's happening in this story. It's not that there was anything wrong with them having nice houses. It's that to the neglect of God's work, to the neglect of resources you could be using for God's things, you guys are living better than what God's house has. And so he was calling them out on just being selfish. Verse 5 says it like this. Says, now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Consider your ways. There's a consequence, so to speak, of your selfishness. Consider your ways, the original language that translates, weigh your hearts. Weigh your hearts. Because this is, in fact, not a resource problem. This is a heart problem. Consider the consequences of your selfishness. And he actually repeats that in verse 7. It's really important. And then I love verse 6. It says, you have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. This should be printed on our money. This should be printed at the top of your credit card statement. This should be printed the next time you sign for a car or a house or a loan, because this is the American way. Right? We have and have and have and buy and buy and buy, and there's no satisfaction that comes with that. How many of you feel like when you get your wages, you are putting them in a bag or perhaps a bank account with holes? Like, how did those holes get there? I keep putting money in and money keeps falling out. Consider your ways, says the Lord. Consider what not following my model for the distribution of your resources has cost you. For those of you who do not, and this is not a sermon on giving, but they're all kind of a sermon on giving. For those of you who do not follow kind of the biblical model of resources and the biblical model of finances in Scripture, you can't for the life of you figure out how people that have more money than you or how people that have less money than you always seem to have money to give. But for those of you who do model that biblical model and have been modeling it for a significant part of your life, you can't even imagine another way. You realize your life wouldn't work out if you didn't do it that way. You realize you wouldn't have any money to give if you didn't do it that way, because you realize God has ordained a way for us to handle our resources and handle our finances. And we have to consider our ways, consider the consequences, weigh our hearts as it comes to being selfish and how we distribute our resources. So he says, stop making excuses. Stop being selfish. And then something that we kind of get hung up on from time to time, fear God. If you want to put things first, if you want to have life service, not just lip service, we fear God. We're going to look at the beginning part of verse 12 in a minute, but the last part of verse 12 just says this, and the people feared the Lord. Now last week we talked about God being a jealous God, and how sometimes that's kind of a negative thing that we get hung up on, and we don't like to think of God as a jealous God, and to kind of explain that a little bit. This is another one, right, that we kind of get hung up on, and, you know, I don't want to think of a God that I worship as a God that I should fear. I don't want to be scared of God. I don't want to teach my kids that they should be scared of God. But the reality is this is kind of a two-sided coin, because there is the idea that we fear God's judgment, okay? Because sin has a consequence, and sin always brings death, and there's consequence of sin, and so there's a fear of that judgment. For those of us who claim Christ, for those of us who are believers in what Jesus did for us, we don't have to fear God's judgment. And if you read the Old Testament, Not having to fear God's judgment is, that deserves an amen. Like that's, you know, we don't have to fear God's judgment because of what Jesus did for us. However, there's a second side to this coin of fear, and it's this idea, and they modeled it so well in the Old Testament, this awe and this reverence, this respect of God's majesty that they called fearing the Lord. This was not being scared of God. This was not being in, you know, having terror for God, but just this respect and this awe and wonder of the God who hung the stars in space. A God that, as some people say, a God that takes our breath away. That's what fearing the Lord meant to these people. So we stop making excuses and we stop being selfish. We fear the Lord. The next thing comes to us at the first part of verse 12. One word that we get hung up on quite a bit, and that is obey. Just obey. Okay, the prophet spoke the word of the Lord to the people, and the reason that I believe this chapter is kind of bookended with dates. Okay, it says in the second year of this, in this month, and this day, and then at the end of it, it says when they started working on this month and this day. I think it is to show us the expedience in which they started the work. God's prophet spoke the word of the Lord, and these people got to work because they understood they needed to obey the word of the Lord. Verse 12 says, then Zerubbabel, and Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent them. And this is the crux of the matter, because we can say that we're not going to make excuses, and we can say we're not selfish, and we can say that we fear the Lord, but where the rubber meets the road is in our obedience. Where the rubber meets the road is whether we choose to obey or not, because every single time that we come to this place, every single time you come to a worship service, or you do a study, or you dig deeper in God's word, there is a chance, in fact, there is a significant chance that you will be convicted of something. That you will be presented with a standard that you're not quite living up to. That you will be presented with a different way of thinking or a different understanding that you know that you need to make changes in your life, and you have two choices. You can make excuses, or you can obey. You can say, you know what, I know that's true, I know the Bible says that, but the timing is wrong, and you know my situation's different. Or you can obey. And after they obey, for the second part of verse 13, Haggai gives them the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. What an amazing response to the obedience. I am with you. Now, we do not conclude that we obey to receive a blessing. That's not how this works. You obey three times, I bless you three times, and that way things are even, Stephen, between God and I. But there are blessings in our obedience. Not because of our obedience or for our obedience, but in our obedience there are blessings that come with that. And in this particular obedience, the Lord declares that he is with them. And for people without a temple, without a place for God to dwell, because that was the model that was set up at the time, when he declares he is with them, that is a significant declaration because of their obedience. And finally, one word, work. There was something that they had to do. Now, we'll look closer at this in chapter 2 next week, but the people began to work on the temple. If you do the math on the dates at the front and back end of the chapter, 2-3 weeks after the prophecy is written, they get right to work. The Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians, when he's talking to his church, he says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. We're all dependent on God to do work in us, and there's nothing we can do about that. But we have a responsibility. We have a job to do. I must work out, as the Apostle Paul says, what God is working in. Do we really think that the God who hung the planets in the solar system needed their help building a temple? He could have snapped his fingers. With a spoken word, he could have rebuilt the temple. But they had a job to do. With a spoken word, God could eradicate homelessness, poverty, every hungry child. But we're commissioned to help the least of these. We have a job to do. We have work to do. God could volunteer at this church. He could fill out every list. He could paint the building if we needed it painted. He could do the landscaping. But we are commissioned with responsibility. We work out what God is working in. So if we go back to this main point, putting first things first. How do we put first things first? How do we have life service, not lip service? I want to go through a very simple illustration, and I know most of you have probably seen this before. If you haven't, prepared to be amazed. If you have, stay with me for a minute. This is an illustration that basically shows your life. This is your life, an empty vessel. And in your life, you have to make choices. Now, there should be, if we follow the model that's given to us in Scripture, there should be one significant relationship in your life. The most significant relationship in your life should be your relationship to God. This relationship takes precedence over the relationship you have with your spouse. It takes precedence over the relationship you have with your kids. Your relationship to God is the most important relationship in your life. But we recognize there are also a couple other big things in our life. Our relationships with those closest to us, there are significant relationships in our life, and those have to be the most important things, starting primarily with our relationship to God. Then there are the other things that are, they're important, they're significant, things like our job, we got to work to eat, things like our children and the things that are important to them, spending time with our family, different opportunities that we're given. Those things are important as well. And those things fill our life. And then there's the sand. Now, these things are really important to you. These things may even really be important to other people, like the person over the PTA that needs you to make those muffins, or you know your aunt's mom that you have to go to that one thing that you don't want to go to. But we all have sand. This would be my affinity for professional wrestling. This would be your Ravens tickets. This would be just the things that make our life full and make our life complete. And there's nothing wrong with sand. We all need sand. And if we follow the biblical model, it leads to a full life. It leads to a life that contains the most important things at the cornerstone of everything we do. A life that contains those special things that are important, things that we have, things like jobs, things like families. And a life that's filled with all that silly stuff that doesn't matter except to me and maybe a couple other people. But what happens is we kind of have a corrupted view of what's most important. And we tend to start with the most insignificant things. We tend to major in the minors. We tend to fill our lives with stuff that doesn't matter. And then we try because we have to, because you have to work, because you have to eat, because you have to spend time with your in-laws even if you don't want to. We fill our life with that other stuff that's really important. And you realize because you haven't followed the biblical model of priorities, there's no room for anything else. Those two or three big things, I can't fit those in here anymore. Now, believe it or not, there is the same amount of sand and marbles in both of these vessels. But because I started with the most important thing, this life is complete and this life is full. Now, that's a simple illustration that's been around for a few years. But that illustration's been around even longer for a couple thousand years because the gospel writer Matthew says in Matthew 6:33, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." All the marbles, all the sand, all that stuff, you can have that stuff. There's nothing wrong with that stuff. God never condemns people for being rich. He never condemns people for being busy. He never condemns your kids for being on four lacrosse teams, if that's their thing. He just says, seek me first. Seek me first. Make me the priority. Make me the most important thing. Build a paneled house. Build a paneled house that's slightly bigger than your neighbor's paneled house. That's fine. Seek me first. Take care of my temple. Now, they had a physical temple, and now we take care of our temple, and our temple is our life of sacrifice to God. So the question we have to ask ourselves about our priorities, because we look at the Old Testament, we see ourselves. Where are my priorities, and what does my life look like? Because some of the things, most of the things, in fact, all of the things that you are prioritizing over the work of God, over your relationship with God, is sand. That thing, parents, that thing that you're pulling your kids out of church for so they can make it to on time, that's sand. Parents, those meetings that you have to be at, that you have to neglect this or that, that's sand. What are the most important things? Because the Bible has painted this beautiful way. This beautiful way to manage our priorities, and says, if you just do it this way, I promise you, everything else will work out. And for those of you following that model, you could stand and say, I promise you, if you do this with your finances, if you do this with your time, if you do this with your resources, I promise you it works out. But oftentimes, much like God's people, we forget, and we have to be reminded. Today, as we conclude our service, we're just going to simply have an opportunity to sing this verse in a chorus that you're probably familiar. And as we sing, I'd like to invite anyone forward if you'd like to pray, because oftentimes our priorities get mixed up. We realize that, you know, God's supposed to be the most important thing, and I know that, and I speak that, but I'm not living that, and I need to prioritize that. So if you have a prayer need that you would like to come to the Lord with, you can kneel here at our altar, you can pray with me, because oftentimes we just need to check our priorities. What does your life look like? There is no room for God in that life. Let's stand and sing.